Thank you, Matt.
Appreciate your prayer. Kids, you're dismissed. Not that I needed to tell you, but you're already on your way out. But be nice to your teachers. Bless them. Listen to them. I know we pray you have a good time with them. Welcome, everyone. Very glad to see each of you here. Tammy and I have been gone for a couple weeks, one for the camping trip, and then another for visiting family up in Pennsylvania because I had an uncle pass away. I bring that up in part just to thank you for your prayers and encouragements that I received regarding that. It was as good of a time as one can expect in these things, and very thankful for old connections made and just how the whole time went. So thank you very much for praying for us. I also want to, Matt mentioned Brian and Linda Hamilton, and I actually got a text from Brian this morning letting us know how he's doing, so I said I would go ahead and share this with him, with us. It says, prayed for our brothers and sisters at Cornerstone Bible Church as they come to worship this morning. He sent us 4 o'clock in the morning, our time, so I think they're like 6 hours ahead. Anyway, may Jesus be lifted high. We are off to a church led by Ambassadors for Christ International Spain that has a heavy immigration proportion. Those who have escaped other countries due to persecution for their faith in Jesus, as well as those who are seeking asylum. I will bring a quick greeting to them. May the Lord use it. Many blessings. And then he went on to say that Linda, she's been sick, is slowly improving. She coughed very little last night, but is sore all over from coughing and fighting against whatever she had. She looks lovely this morning and is excited to see how the Lord will use her today. So I wanted to make sure to pass that on. I know they appreciate the prayers that have been lifted up for them. So our sermon today, our message today, is from Ecclesiastes, and it's from, turn on my thing here. It's from the book of Ecclesiastes, and it's, when not having answers is exactly what you need. We intuitively do not like not having answers. We want to have answers for things. Now, some of this, I think, is the God-given curiosity that we have, so we would understand how things work and what the universe is like and all those things. That's a good thing. But a lot of our desire to want to know things really has to do with our control. If we know it, we feel like we can control it, or at least have some ability to anticipate what's going to happen. And the reality is, that's just not the way it is all the time. In fact, I would say that, there we go. Did you do that or did I? You did that, okay. I think you're gonna need to keep doing that. I think the batteries are dead, so, okay. All right, so when we want answers to things that don't make sense, let's think about that some. Life leaves us with many unanswered questions. Saying that sentence can sound trite even, because it's said so often in different ways, yet it's true. For example, and these examples I give are totally made up people, so don't go looking for, in this case, John and Jan. John and Jan are strong believers that follow Jesus. They have several kids, and one of them is in his early 20s. They did the best to follow Proverbs 22:6, where it says, "Raise up their child in the way he should go, so he won't depart from it." Yet, their son is departing from it. As well-studied believers, they know the theological right answers to this. Each person has to choose God on their own, right? I mean, they can't decide it for him. The son has to decide for himself. Besides that, Proverbs aren't promises. We've heard that before, and it's true. The book of Proverbs are not necessarily promises as much as they're, this is generally how things work in life, how they're supposed to work in life. That's all well and good, but for John and Jan, their hearts are heavy and hurting. Will our son turn back to the Lord? Did he ever believe in Jesus in the first place. They tell themselves that he did, remembering things he used to say and how he used to act, but in reality, they do not have an answer. Another example, Bob. Not any Bob here. Just the name I chose. Bob has a small business that's been thriving for years. His take-home salary is well over six digits, and he's the model of how to biblically steward one's money. He's taken good care of his family while not spoiling them. He's given faithfully to his church and is generous with those in need in his community. Several missionaries and their work in the gospel benefit greatly from his giving. But the last 2 years have been terrible for business, even though the economy itself has been thriving. He and his team have tried several things to address the downturn, but nothing has worked. He's cut back his own salary so his team doesn't suffer, so they can still get their own salaries. The business has used up its reserve funds, and now his own family is cutting into their emergency savings. Bob talks to a friend who says he's praying for Bob, but that friend suggests that money may have become an idol to Bob. Oh, helpful friends. Okay. Bob is discouraged and talks to God about this, like he does the right thing. Did I make money an idol, he says to God? I don't think I did, but please show me if I did. He prays Psalm 128, in faith, believing the words that promise, if you fear God, you'll enjoy the fruits of your labor. But he's met with silence. Bob prays for days, even fasting for part of that time. No answers come, and the business actually gets worse. Should I close the business? Ask Bob. God doesn't even answer that question. So, how would you answer John and Jan about their son and his departure from Jesus? What response would you give to Bob about his business declining so badly? What if you are John, Jan, or Bob? Let's change the scenario a bit for Bob. And let's just say that Bob isn't even a believer, but he's experiencing all this with his business. He's even asked God for help. Like the business has come to the point where he is even beginning to ask God for help when he didn't think he needed to do that. But he's not getting an answer. He asked you about it because you keep talking to him about trusting God. You're doing the right thing. You're witnessing to him. How would you answer it for him? Would you tell him he needs to trust in Jesus and his business will work out? Can you guarantee that? Those are tough questions. What about sickness in a young mother's life? What about an innocent person harmed by the evil plans of an evil person? What I want us to do today is look underneath our understanding of things and help us consider for ourselves something that's very important. It really comes down to two questions. Where does my trust really lie? Is it in me knowing the answers to life's difficult questions? Or is it in knowing the one who has all the answers? Now, I'm looking at a room full of people. I know you know the right answer. Oh, it should be to God. But there's an even deeper question underneath that. Am I seeking God to know answers? Or am I seeking God to know Him, even if I don't have answers, or I don't get answers from God? This is why we're looking at the book of Ecclesiastes in passage today. My favorite book of the Bible. Doesn't mess around. It shows us just how ugly life on this planet is, and it doesn't actually give us a ton of hope when it comes to God. Well, Rob, why is that your favorite book? Because life feels like that a lot of times. And I find such great solace in the book of Ecclesiastes. The fact that it's in the Bible mystifies me sometimes, because so many other books of the Bible point us to God, and rightfully so. Like, I mean, that's the point, right? We should be looking to God. The way that Ecclesiastes looks to God, it's kind of like, Well, it comes down to this, do your best and keep looking to God. It's like, oh, well, that's not very comforting. There's actually a lot of comfort. Because what Ecclesiastes does is it brings us to the end of ourselves. And we don't like that. All right, so we're going to read the passage here. It's Ecclesiastes 3, 9 through 15. It's there in your outlines. Speaking of your outlines, I want to give you a heads up on something that when we get to point, I think it's point 3. I wrote the outline. I can't remember now. Anyway, where it talks about a hand-drawn illustration, the hand-drawn illustration is something you're going to make. So you'll do well to have a pen. I'm going to guide you through it, but you're going to make the illustration. All right. So, Ecclesiastes 3, 9 through 15. Let's read this together. What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time. And he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. That which has already been and what is to be has already been. And God requires an account of what is past. Now, we're going to get to a breakdown of that passage shortly, but I want to point out to us two things really quick before we get to that breakdown. In fact, our entire breakdown is going to be that hand-drawn illustration. So, if you need to tune out at any point in the sermon, now's the time to do it. All right, first of all, Steve, I just want to thank you for advancing these slides. I can tell mentally you're going to have to keep up with me because I don't think I'm going to remember, so I appreciate you doing it. All right, so first of all, God's way of doing things is completely above our own. It's really important that we get that. And the deeper we accept it, the better it is for us. Now, this isn't just because of our sinfulness. It's actually because God is God, and we are not. Full stop. And that seems like such a simple thing to acknowledge, yet it's at the heart of our tendency to trust in anything else, including us, except for God. So we'll trust in anything, including ourselves, except we won't trust in God. It's just our tendency, and that is because of our sinfulness. Consider these words from Isaiah that'll be on the screen. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And I love this because God just lays it out there. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. So just pause there for a second. When you think you know what God is thinking, just stop and think you may be attributing to God what you're thinking. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I won't get too lost into this, but just this morning I watched this video where I was giving the scope of the universe. I won't even go through it. At some point I'll probably use it in a Sunday school lesson because it was just a phenomenal video. And you look at the scope of the universe, and I mean, to say that we're a tiny speck, it's too big. I mean, it's just amazing. That's how much higher, according to this passage, God's ways are above our own. Okay, second thing that we want to make sure that we have in our hearts. We need to deeply recognize that our lives are in God's hands. Now, this is an interesting thing because God gives us a great amount of stewardship and authority that we're allowed to carry out. Okay? So it's not that we're robots. It's not that we, you know, God doesn't give us any creative ability or anything like that. But it's within a scope. Our lives are ultimately in God's hands. When I was considering the passage for this, I decided to go with what's commonly called the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, if we could put that passage up. Let me just read the first part here. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. And I was like, that's interesting that Jesus says that. Why does he specify that? Well, part of it is that, you know, God, and he gives the reason that God's listening already. And so you're babbling on the same phrases over and over again aren't going to change God's mind. That's not the reason he's going to respond. The other thing is sometimes what we do is we decide that if we're going to say something over and over again, we're trying to exert our will. And it's not a bad thing. Don't hear me say that we shouldn't communicate our will to God. We certainly should communicate our will to God. That's part of the way that God interacts with us, that we're able to pray that way for to him. It tells us to come boldly to the throne of grace. But therein is one of the keys there. It's the throne of grace. I can't come to God with presumption when I'm giving my will to him, when I'm saying what it should be. So anyway, so for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. And if you would, I would like you all to say this with me now. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I was curious if anybody would try to do the "For thine is the kingdom and the power and glory." So, I chose this passage because when the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray, his prayer is all about coming to God, asking God for things. And it's because it's in an attitude of, my life comes from you. I can't accomplish this life without you, God. He has them looking to God in a sense of total surrender. All right, now, to our illustration. I want you to get your pens ready, okay? All right, and this is built off of our passage. Now, for those of you in college and career, you have seen this illustration before, but I promise you we're doing it a little bit different now, although it's the same illustration. Anyway, so here's what I want you to do. Now, Steve, as we're doing this, I'll go ahead and say, go to the next slide. So that'll help you as you're determining this. All right, so first of all, what I want you to do is, as you see there, put up in the upper right-hand corner, God eternal. And the reason you kind of have that line underneath there, that arc, is because it kind of represents that we're capturing that God's eternal and that God's there, but it's he's so far beyond us. Like, we're just trying to mention it in a way that kind of lifts him up. All right, next, underneath that, I want you to write the words sovereign and good. Now, sovereign means that nothing, as it comes to God, that nothing is outside of God's rule or influence. Okay? He made everything, including the possibility of outcomes he doesn't even desire. We only have to go back to Genesis chapter 3 to get that, right? He gave us the ability to choose him or choose to do our own way, and we went with our own way, being tempted by Satan. And he knows how it all works together, and that's key. He knows how it all works together. Rob Coker does not know how it all works together. God knows how it all works together. I'm looking at a bunch of faces out there that don't know how it all works together. God knows how it works together. We put the word good there. Now, this one, you kind of have to wrap your brain around. And it's not the way we typically do it, or at least not the way I typically do it, but it's important to think about this a little differently. God is the very essence of good. Good is what it is because of God's very nature. Okay, here's why this is important. And you're like, Rob, it's not quite noon yet. I haven't had lunch. Okay, just bear with me. All right. It's not that my idea is of good is what God is. There's a very good chance that my idea of God of good, no matter how good it is, pun intended, is not exactly what God determines good is. Now think about some of the questions you ask yourself about life, the examples I gave. I mean, is it good that God allowed choices to happen, even to the extent that John and Jan's son may not even know the Lord? Thankfully, I don't have to answer that question. God does. But we know that He allows it. We know that He's given us choice. And we know when He created everything, He said, it's good. So God's idea of good, coming from His very nature of who He is, may not be the same as my idea of good. Now, don't get me wrong there. That's not to say that, oh, okay, well, we have no idea what good means, and therefore it's God, and I can't really understand it. No. God, that's the point. One of the points of the Scriptures is that we can understand what good is, right? But we have to make sure we understand that this standard of good, it's not that God is aligning to that standard, it is that He is the standard of good. And what He does is good, inherently because of who He is. Right? In Charles Spurgeon's sermon, A View of God's Glory, he said, "Put the two together, goodness and sovereignty, and you see God's glory. If you take sovereignty alone, you will not understand God. Some people only have an idea of God's sovereignty and not of His goodness. Such are usually gloomy, harsh, and ill-humored." I would love to hear Spurgeon preach back in the day. You must put the two together, that God is good and that God is sovereign. You must speak a sovereign grace. God is not gracious alone. He is sovereignly gracious. He is not sovereign alone, but He is graciously sovereign. That is the true idea of God. In far less eloquent terms, the way I think of it is, if you only think of God as good and not sovereign, you have a really nice, grandfatherly old guy that can't do anything about the troubles in this world. If you think He's sovereign and don't think He's good, you think He's a sadistic jerk. And do you know any atheists that would say that? Yeah. Okay, next. Underneath that, draw a circle. Then, in that circle, write the word time. Now, think about what this illustrates. God exists outside of time. Again, this goes back to, Rob, it's not lunchtime yet, I am tired. Okay, it's okay, we're just going to deal with quantum physics just for a little bit here. That's how far above His reality is above our own. He's not bound within time like we are. Remember the Isaiah passage, "My ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts." Everything is in the present for God. So it's like He can see all of time there, and it's all present for Him. Remember when Moses in the burning bush, and Moses asks God, "Who do I tell him has sent me?" And He says, "I am has sent you. I am." It's like ever present. That's who God is. Everything is in the present for Him. And to even say that, like the word present may not even be the adequate word to describe what it is for God. Okay, but be that as it may. All right, now what I want you to do is draw arrows from sovereign and from good and going down into the time circle. Again, God interacts with time, within time, but he isn't bound by time. So what? Well, think about it. If I could see all the pieces of life, just my own life, and see how everything fits together and when it fits together, wouldn't I have understanding and a peace that comes with it? So I can look at my entire life and everything that impacts it, understand it all to the nth degree. Wouldn't there be some level of, I understand? But that's not for us to have. That's the tough part about God. He doesn't play by our rules. That's God's realm. Our peace is designed to come from trusting that he understands it, not that I understand it. He's sovereign over it all and is good at heart. All right, so now draw a line, an arrow, if you will, from left to right there. This represents how we see and experience time. For us, time comes as a succession of present events, right? I go from this thing to this thing to this thing. You know, just today we went from, an opening song to announcements to more songs to prayer to the sermon, then there's going to be a song, That's how we live life, right? Part of the reason this is a circle that we're writing time in is because there's also this sense of the cyclical to it, right? Every Sunday we come here, and while there can be new things and we're going through a progression of time, there's also a cycle to it, right? Every Sunday we come back and we do the same thing. And the seasons, one of the songs we sang talked about the seasons. They're cyclical in nature. In fact, from my studies, ancient civilization really thought of time only in cycles. We also think of it in terms of the linear. Be that as it may, that's how we experience time. Okay, now, this is the important part. This might be the most important part to this whole illustration. I want you to draw a dot towards the left side of time. The smallest of dots. I mean, so small that you can barely see it, and you're the one writing it. In fact, if I look close enough, yeah, I can see it, it's there. It's pretty much halfway between time, the word time, and on the left side. If you could see it, I'm amazed, because it's really, really tiny. Now we're almost done with this illustration. Now to the left of the circle, I want you to draw a stick man with a question mark. This is the part that's going to take the most artistic skill. You don't have to even make it as fancy as that one was, okay? Obviously, this represents us and our questions. Now, at your stick man's chest, I want you to draw a heart and put the word eternity inside of it. Now that's pretty small, my apologies for that, but that little green highlight, if you can see that, there's a heart there and it says the word eternity. Now, I want you to go back to that really, 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 really tiny dot mark that you put on the timeline. And I want you to draw a magnifying glass around it. All right. Just in like a circle with a line, okay? Now draw an arrow from that magnifying glass, and this is the last thing you have to draw. From that magnifying glass over to the guy with the eternity in his heart. That little mark represents that guy who represents us. And I would make the argument that that mark is still too big. That mark represents us. That mark is the one who will stand up to the God, eternal and sovereign, who sees it all, knows the beginning from the end, knows the whole picture, and we stand before God and say, I know better. Am I wrong? I mean, even if we come to God humbly, and he's so gracious about this, we come to him and we say, I think, God, what I really want you to do is X, Y, Z. And the fact that he is cool with us doing that amazes me. What do we know? But yet, the reality is that that little mark, because of its sinfulness, thinks it knows better than God, but because of God's tremendous grace, is given the freedom to talk to God with great latitude. Now just imagine that God eternal became a little mark. That huge God that is sovereign and good, is outside of time, became one of the little marks. And if your name's Mark today, you have a special place in our service today. And what he did as one of those marks is show all the other marks what it is to be a good mark, and showed the other marks who God is. And then he took the punishment of all the rebellious marks and their sin, raising their fists, whether literally or figuratively, to God, saying, we know best, we want to rule, we don't need you, and he died for us, so we don't have to face the punishment for that. That's the power of God. That's the gospel, even in the book of Ecclesiastes, at work. All right, so let's reread the passage with this illustration in mind. Now, Steve, go ahead and leave this illustration up for now. We'll switch it in just a second. Again, starting at verse 9. Oh, by the way, when I was working with Sarah a little bit about the songs to sing, I suggested to her she could have done the, for everything, turn. That's the first part of this passage. I thought it would have provided good context, but she apparently disagreed. What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? Okay, so that little mark, what profit does he have from his work? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. So all those marks working together. He has made everything beautiful in its time, which is a reference in part to what I joked about, the song that many of us know from the first 9 or 8 verses of this passage. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts. That's why I had you draw the heart with the eternity inside. Except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. Oh man, this is frustrating. So God puts eternity in our hearts so we can be aware of this, but not enough to understand it. Not enough to really get how it all works together, but enough to understand it, and later on it's going to say to fear him. Putting eternity in our hearts just enough to understand that he can do all this brings us to the end of ourselves. Even before our sin nature. But see, before our sin nature, we would have just gotten this. We would have understood it. We would have grown in our understanding of it, but we would have just got it. Now we fight against it. We don't want it to be true. Even as believers, we struggle with this. Verse 12, I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives. The little mark is supposed to rejoice with whatever they have, Be content in whatever their situation and do good in their lives. Who's good? They're good? No. God's good. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. The fact that you can enjoy the fruit of your labor, full stop, is a gift from God. If he didn't do any more than that, it's still a gift from him. Now, the very cool thing for God is that he does way more than that. But if that was the bare minimum, it's a gift. Remember, we rebelled against him. So the fact that he blesses us at all is incredible. Now here's where we get to the time thing. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. So anything God causes to happen, it doesn't matter how much we fight against it, doesn't matter what we do, if he doesn't allow us to influence it, it stays. Boom. You can't change it. That which is has already been. And what is to be has already been, and God requires an account of what is past. What in the world does that mean? All right, so you're in good company if you have any confusion, especially about the last sentence, because actually theologians debate what this particular thing means. However, let me start with the first part of verse 15. That which has already been and what is to be has already been. Remember I talked about the cyclical nature of time? That's part of what it's referring to. So that which is has already been, and what is to be has already been. So we're going to, you know, today, I'm sorry, when we wake up tomorrow, yesterday was Sunday, and then we look forward to when there's going to be another Sunday. And each day of the week is like that. Each month of the year is like that. And the cycles of the suns and the stars and the moon and all of that, there's that cyclical nature. It's also a reminder that because God is the one that set all this into motion, he's outside of it. Okay? So again, the one who created all this, the one that made everything, is outside of time. We're inside of it. And God requires an account of what is past. At this point in time, in my studies, here's what I think that's referring to. Take this with a grain of salt. I am not a theologian. I'm just saying that I've studied this. Well, God requires an account of what is past. It's like he's saying, I know what I set up, and I know what should be there, and to the degree that we do or don't follow it, he calls an account of that. He's looking for us to carry out what he started. But we don't always do it. So he calls an account of that past. Now, our takeaway for today. Maybe even as I've been talking through this sermon, you've thought about Job. Most of us know the story of Job. The scriptures may say he was a righteous man. Satan got permission from God to torment Job to show where Job's true loyalties lay, eventually taking all his wealth, children, and health short of killing Job. His friends suggested that this all happened because Job sinned, even though he hadn't. Job begins to question God, and God actually gives Job audience. Job, a little mark, is given audience with God directly, and we have a record of this. When you read that section, what you don't have is God saying, oh, I understand how hard this is. Let me give you some answers, help you understand. See, what happened was Satan came to me and said, hey, this guy's following you because you bless him, and so I took away everything from you. No. Now, when you read that passage, and we won't read it today, but I mean, some of it is just like, were you there when I formed the foundations of the world? And Job, like partway through God saying all this stuff, Job's like, ooh, ha, I said too much. God doesn't stop. He just keeps going. What do we do with that, though? I mean, when you stop and think about it, like, aren't you just a little bit sympathetic towards Job? Like, it wasn't his fault that all this happened. And he finally reached the breaking point. Have you ever seen Tim Hawkins' skit about this and Job's wife? Oh, it's hilarious. Wives, I'm sorry, but it is. It's really funny. Tim Hawkins makes a point to point out that when Satan took away everything, including Job's health, that he was removing all of God's blessings, but the thing that he kept was his wife. And when you read what Job's wife says, why don't you curse God and die? Wow. It's hilarious. You should look it up. Anyway, no answers come to Job that explain why he suffered so much. Instead, God explains to Job who God is and who Job is in relation to God. That answer was supposed to be enough for Job. Job never received an answer as to why he was the target of such hostility. Yet, this was his response. Steve? I'm convinced you can do anything. This is Job talking to God. Oh, by the way, I borrowed the message for this passage. I was going to use the New King James Version, then I realized I was just going to be reiterating it, so I'm like, why don't I just use the message? So this is the message. I'm convinced you can do anything and everything, God. Nothing and no one can upset your plans. Ooh, it sounds a lot like Ecclesiastes. You asked, who is this muddying the water ignorantly, confusing the issue, second-guessing my purposes? And actually, I read that with sarcasm. I'm not convinced that God actually said that with sarcasm. He may have, I don't know. But sometimes we attribute to God our human characteristics, and God being love, he may have been that much more patient with Job. Anyway, Job responds, I admit it, I was the one. I babbled on about things far beyond me, made small talk about wonders way over my head. You told me, listen, and let me do the talking. Let me ask the questions. You, Job, give the answers. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? I admit, I once lived by rumors of you. Oh, now this is where it gets really cool. Now I have it all firsthand, from my own eyes and ears. I'm sorry. Forgive me. I'll never do that again. I promise. I'll never again live on crusts of hearsay, crumbs of rumor. Job got to know God. You know, if Job was living today and this all happened to him, maybe he would have said, man, I knew about God because of all the sermons I listened to. Man, I not only come to church Sunday, but I go to 3 different Bible studies during the week, and in my free time, I listen to YouTube and podcasts of sermons. Do you know about God, or do you actually know God? The crazy thing is, you could actually know God and not listen to very many sermons. The pastor said that. We're supposed to show up every Sunday to listen to a sermon. Yeah, well, I'm just telling you. Job, because of everything he went through, really came to know God. Keep this in mind. Job said all of these things before he knew restoration would happen. So if you know the story of Job, you know that at some point everything is restored to him. And even his children, obviously, I shouldn't say obviously, God didn't resurrect the children that were taken from him, but he gave him new ones. Okay, so he increased his family, even double the portion. It was after him saying this that God restored Job. And God even chastised Job's friends who had been critical of him, saying, you had sinned. And in fact, it's fun to read that part because you're like, ooh, God was going to bat for Job. Job's encounter with God brought him to his knees with an open heart. He didn't say these things to God because he got answers to the questions. He said these things because he now knew God. Job was fulfilling what God, Job was fulfilling what God would articulate through the prophet Jeremiah many years later. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. It's my father-in-law's favorite verse. Many years after Jeremiah, Paul would describe his own desire to know God. It's our memory verse this month, coincidentally. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the out-resurrection from the dead. And for those of you new, you may have noticed that we added the word out-resurrection. It has to do with the Greek there. That the power that we have to live is coming from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So let's go back to our made-up people. What about John and Jan? What do they do about their son? They lean into God more, allowing him to meet them where they're at when he decides to. If they do this, they will learn from God how much he loves their son and how much he loves them. He'll communicate how proud he is of them raising their kids to know him. And for the ways they failed, he'll meet them with forgiveness, grace, and understanding. That's who God is. Once a person surrenders, I mean deep down inside and really surrenders, it doesn't take long for God to show up. Sometimes it's even immediate. That's because he is good. It's the same thing for Bob and his failing business. God will show Bob the truth of Bob's heart, affirming righteousness or pointing out sin or both. He may or may not restore Bob's business, but regardless, God will never leave Bob, and Bob will really know and trust this. And it's because of the hard circumstances he's gone through. God will walk with Bob as he navigates the joys and difficulties of his business and life. The same is true for the sick young mother or the innocent person done wrong by evil people. But what about our scenario where Bob isn't even a believer? What does he do? Perhaps someone here is like that unbelieving Bob. What do you do? Well, what I can tell you is don't go to God because you're going to get answers or anything else, though he promises to give you so much, including eternal life. If you don't know Jesus and you come to him, he will give you eternal life. And eternal life isn't just a future thing. It starts now. You're made a new creation. It begins to work out in you. You come to God because you've reached the end of yourself and realize he is God and you are not. He paved the way for you to do this by giving his own son, Jesus, on your behalf. You have a choice. You can bear the eternal responsibility of your sin against God, or you can choose to begin to know him and trust his wonderful love for you. He will give you the answers you need if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. You will be saved. And so don't walk out of here thinking God doesn't give answers. He does give answers. We just can't seek him for those answers alone. Here's the crazy thing about us today, having or not having answers. We have God in us if we have put our faith in Jesus for salvation. Job and Jeremiah didn't even have this like we do. They weren't made new like we are. I don't say this to make any of us feel guilty for doubting God or not being satisfied in him when we have the Spirit in us. Though if the Spirit is convicting you, go with it. I say it for the opposite reason, to encourage us that you and I can trust God at the depth God calls us to. Our identity is now in Jesus himself, if we have put our faith in him. For me personally, Rob is still Rob, but Rob is being made new and is actually already new, and it's all found in Jesus. Colossians 3. The new me is secure in Jesus, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I can live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Here's our takeaway. You need the times in your life when you don't have answers so that your love and faith become secure in God alone. Let him satisfy the craving for answers with himself. You'll be amazed at the answers you receive. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for our time together looking at your word, and we thank you that we can come to you seeking you and getting to know you, and that be the thing that satisfies our souls. Lord, you're so gracious in the answers you give us. You're so merciful and wonderful to us by how you promise to never forsake us, to never leave us. Help us, Lord, to really find the value, our value in all of that, in knowing you. May you be glorified through us and guide us as we go about our day. In Jesus' name, amen.